Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Our lines right now are wide open. There's not one call waiting, and that's unusual, but it's an unusual opportunity for you. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity and would like to ask that question, would like to get that on the table for us to discuss, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to discuss that, or if you're not even a Christian and you have objections to Christianity or the Bible, you're welcome to bring those up here. Anything you want to talk about that's roughly related to the subject of the Bible and Jesus Christ and Christian ideas, you're more than welcome to join us in the coming hour. The number to call will be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. One announcement I would like to make is to any of our listeners that may be listening by way of the Internet in Southern California, in Los Angeles or Orange Counties or Riverside County or even San Diego County. All of those are commuting distance from where I'm going to be this weekend, Saturday. We have occasional meetings in Lake Forest, which is right next to Irvine, California, in Southern California, in Orange County. We meet in a home. The gathering begins at 4 o'clock. We have an open Bible discussion with yours truly and whoever shows up. Usually it's a small group because we're not on the radio down there. So we really have a limited number of people who even know we exist in that area. However, sometimes there's, in addition to the family that hosts it and their friends, there's sometimes, half a dozen or more listeners to the program who live down in that area. So it's small, but it's a fellowship over the Word. There's a meal afterwards that provided by the host and hostess, and it's a good time for those who come. If you're interested in that, if you live or will be down in Orange County this weekend and want to attend that meeting, I welcome you. You will call Don or Jennifer to get directions. Don and Jennifer, their phone number is area code 949-855-7821. That's area code 949-855-7821. And if you want to get that, if you're for some reason not able to write that down right now, obviously you're not, if you're in L.A., you're not driving at the moment because you can't listen to the radio, but you can find that number at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. And by the way, next weekend, not this weekend, but the next one, I will be speaking again up in Oregon, in the Portland area, in McMinnville. There is information about that also at our website. If you Oregon listeners are interested, there's a couple of places I'll be speaking next Friday and Saturday nights in the Portland area. Okay, let's talk today to Bob, who's calling from Portland himself. And by the way, we still have lines open if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. All right, Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling us today.
Thank you, Steve. You know, in Zechariah 13, starting with verse 8, 13:8, this is after Jesus had risen from the dead. It tells about him in verse 5, or verse 6, one will say unto him, what are those wounds between your arms, or hands, it says, either can be either. Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That's when the disciples scattered after
That's
he
right.
was taken. And he said, I will turn my hand upon the little ones, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part into the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. They shall say, Jehovah is my God. Now, that, when Titus took Jerusalem, of course, all the stones of the temple were scattered. They took them apart, probably because gold had seeped in between the stones.
That's what I've always heard, yeah.
Yeah, and and then Titus, General Titus, the son of Vespasian, divided the people into three lines. One line went into slavery. Two parts of the line died, of the three lines died.
Mm-hmm.
And as what he says here, see, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, the third part shall be left therein. And, of course, the day, and then he says, behold, the day of Jehovah comes, which is, I think, not very far away. He said in 2 Thessalonians, it will not happen unless there is a falling away of the faith. And that's happened in our day. And I think, really, we're on the borderline of a jihad against Jerusalem, where the Muslim nations will form an army to invade Israel, like he says in 39th chapters of Ezekiel.
So you believe that the Arab nations are Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38?
Yeah, Russia and an amalgamation of Russia and the Muslim nations, and they'll come against Israel, and it'll take Israel 7 months to bury the bodies. And I think it's nuclear, in that 14th chapter gives the idea of. He says in the 14th chapter, 12th verse, and this shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite all the peoples that warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth, which is a nuclear explosion. If you read the
how do you know that's a nuclear explosion?
Well, because the intense heat of the nuclear bomb is so intense that it would only take you a second to just be consumed.
Right. That sounds
dead
more
before you hit the floor.
Yeah. That sounds more thorough than just having your flesh consumed and your eyes consumed in their sockets.
Yeah, but I mean, all you'd have is a body of bones falling to the ground or falling down. If you read 2 Esdras, like I said, I think the Jews in the time of Christ edited 1st and 2nd Esdras and made it into the book of Ezra, because it teaches too clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins, and on the heads of all those who have suffered in the world. They stand in line, and if you read that, I don't know whether you still have it.
Well, you sent it to me some time ago. I don't know if I still have the printout you sent me, but I do have, of course, the Apocrypha in some of the Bibles on my shelf.
Well, I'll tell you, though, Steve, some of those are the Apocrypha of 1st and 2nd Esdras that is written in the Roman Catholic version is not the same as the one I have in my King James version of the Bible, see. They're just like a repeat of Nehemiah and Ezra or something like that, I think, and the Roman Catholic. But, you know, 1st and 2nd Esdras was copied into the Hebrew scriptures, from the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language for Ptolemy II of Egypt because he loved the Hebrew scriptures.
Right.
And he paid 70 men to translate it, the Hebrew scriptures, in, into and the Septuagint.
Hey, Bob, this call is kind of wandering to quite a few different topics. Let's get back to your original topic, which was Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 38 and so forth. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel 38, because you said that you believe that Gog and Magog are Russia and a confederacy of Arabs. Now, as I read that passage, it sounds like the invaders are going there to take, it says in verse 12 of chapter 38 of Ezekiel, they're coming to take plunder and to take booty. And it says they want to carry away silver, gold, and livestock and goods. Now, is this what you think the Russians are interested in? Jewish livestock? Is that, you think that's what would motivate the Arabs to invade Israel? Is that they want to take, goods and livestock? It seems to me that if the Arabs invade Israel, which they very well might, they would be coming to destroy Israel. That's all they care about. They don't even want anything, I don't think. I think they just want to get rid of Israel. I don't really see that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is talking about a future war like that. I mean, all these people are coming on horses. They're using bows and arrows and spears and wearing armor. It sounds like an ancient battle.
Listen to this part of Ezekiel 38, starting with the 14th verse.
Right.
Therefore, son of man, prophesy, and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, in the day, that day when my people Israel dwelleth securely, shall you not know it?
Mm-hmm.
And you shall come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army.
Yeah.
And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me when I am sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes.
Right. Yeah, see, that's, I know that it says that, and I'm thinking it's very possible that that could be referring to something that happened after the people of Israel, people of Judah, returned from the Babylonian exile, because in the previous chapter, chapter 37, it talks about God drawing them back from the Babylonian exile back to their land, which he did in 539 B.C. And then after that, this Gog and Magog, who are essentially impossible to identify by name with anyone in history or in the future. I mean, the terms just are, especially Gog is an unknown term otherwise. But the thing is, whoever is referred to as Gog, the chief prince of Magog, could well be one of those persons who plotted to destroy Israel after they'd returned. There are some people who believe that it's talking about Haman in the time of Esther and the attempt
to destroy the Jews.
Yeah, trying to destroy the Jews. And then there's others who have thought it could be a reference to some have thought it could be a reference
to an amalgamation between the Pope and the Muslim.
Well, what I'm saying is that there's many people who believe it's talking about an ancient battle that happened before the time of Christ. It could be Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to wipe out the Jews also. And God did, as it were, seemingly supernaturally overthrow him. Now, I realize that this passage talks about fire from heaven and things like that, but that's not really very different than the other symbolic language Ezekiel uses in other places. It's apocalyptic imagery.
Mm-hmm. Listen to this part. In Zechariah 14,
right,
starting through the third verse.
But to equate Zechariah 14 with Ezekiel 38 is arbitrary.
Well, they're both relating to the same period of time.
Well, see, that's an assertion, but that's not a given.
Yeah, but it says there that Jehovah will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is where Jesus rose from among the disciples, and clouds took him out of their sight.
Yeah, well,
in the first chapter of Acts.
You might not remember, Bob, but we've talked about that verse quite a few times.
The Mount of Olives will be divided into two parts. That has not happened.
Well, no, it has not literally happened, but the book is written, Zechariah is written in symbolic imagery. I mean, when you see a scroll flying through the air, with the condemnation of the sinners of Judah written all over.
Where, in Revelation? Man?
No, in Zechariah chapter 3, I think it is. And when you see a woman in a bushel basket with a lead lid carried by two women with stork's wings back to Babylonia, you know that you're actually reading symbolic visions.
He had not explained flying saucers at that time.
No, he didn't, and I don't think he had to either, because I don't think there were any for him to explain. But the point, Bob, is that we're not talking about an ancient man's description of modern technology and warfare. We're talking about visions that were given him that have symbolic import. At least that's what I believe, and that's how Revelation is also in Ezekiel. So we're talking about apocalyptic books here. But, Bob, my lines are full, and you and I have been talking a long time.
Okay.
I need to move along.
God bless you, Steve.
Thanks for calling, brother.
Okay.
Thanks, brother. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk to Roger from Vancouver, Washington next. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling us today.
Yeah, I have a question. I have some friends that believe in Christ as the way of salvation, but they also believe that there is perhaps another way to be saved. And I guess I don't quite see it that way. I see that Jesus was clear that he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And I don't like to be judgmental, but I'm kind of questioning, you know, whether their real commitment to Christ and the basis of, how would their sins be forgiven? Mm-hmm. I find that Jesus Christ is the only way to get your sins forgiven. And if they believe that another way of salvation was possible, he'd have to have something to deal with that fundamental issue of sin. And then when you're kind of dividing between another Savior and Jesus Christ, is there a kind of idolatry involved? And that's what I'd like, address.
Yeah.
And I guess how... I want to be gracious to these people, but sometimes you got to call a spade a spade.
Yeah, now, these are people who are Christian people, you say?
They're clergymen. They're clergymen.
Okay, they're clergymen.
In a denomination that has pretty strong roots in Jesus Christ, well, they're Lutheran.
Uh-huh. Well, let me ask you another question. Are you very clear on what it is that they believe? That is, are you clear on what it is they're claiming? The reason I ask this is that it's easy to get confused by the beliefs of certain people if we make certain assumptions. Let me give you an example. There are people, and these men may be among them. I don't know these men. But there are some people that I know of who would say that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. But they would also say that believing in Jesus during your lifetime may not be the only way that salvation that Christ brings can come to a person. There are some people, for example, who think that people will have another chance after this life to believe in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that I believe that or don't, but I'm just saying there are people who say that, and that would be a little different than what you're thinking, because if they believe that, let us say, someone who's born and raised in a Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu country who never heard the gospel and never had the chance to hear the gospel, if they believe that after death, those people would have another chance to believe in Christ, so that Christ would be their Savior still, they may believe something different than you or I believe, but they would be believing at least something that includes Christ as the only Savior. They would still be saying that the blood of Christ is necessary and that the Lordship of Christ must be acknowledged, but they would be saying this has to be acknowledged after someone has died if they don't acknowledge it beforehand. Now, that's not standard evangelical orthodoxy, of course, but it is still a view that some people hold, which does preserve the place of Christ as the only Savior.
Mm-hmm. Well, they haven't made it that specific.
Yeah.
I know that I was attending a funeral, and the pastor read, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and then deleted, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, that's a verse that, I mean, they deleted the last half of the verse.
Right, you're not allowed to delete that part. Yeah, well, yeah. Nobody comes to God but through Christ. But see, here's what some would say, and I'm just playing, we might say, the devil's advocate here, because I know there are some Christians who feel there's some latitude to understand that verse a certain way that might be different than you or I do. We might understand Jesus to be saying, no one comes to the Father unless they have heard about me and believed in me. And that might indeed be what he means. But what he actually says is, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so some people, there's a couple of ways I've heard people understand this differently than you or I. They might say, as I pointed out, that some people during their lifetime have never heard of Christ.
No.
But after death will be given the chance, and if they believe on Christ then they will come to the Father through him. Now, there's another view that's out there, which probably be a little more objectionable to you, but in John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that Jesus is the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. Now, that's an interesting statement, that Jesus is the true light that enlightens every man. Now, is every man enlightened in the sense that they know the gospel? Apparently not. I've met many people who don't know the gospel, including some of them in the church. But if Jesus is the light that gives light to every man in the world, then some would say that the inner revelation of God's nature, perhaps not a full revelation, but some inkling that people, maybe even people in pagan countries who've never heard the gospel, if they have some light, they have some awareness that there is a God and that he's a good God and that they must obey this good God and they must look trust in him and in his mercy for their salvation, but they've never heard about Jesus. It could be argued that if Jesus is that true light that enlightens everyone who comes to the world, then in a sense, the light that those people have is from Jesus. And if they could be saved by responding well to that light, it could be argued that they were saved through Jesus because he's the one who enlightened them. And yet, in that particular scenario, those people would never have ever heard of Jesus or believed in him during their lifetime. But what light they had was light from him. And if they responded to that light, then it is he who has saved them still. Now, you and I, perhaps, I don't know about your background. I know mine. My background is very much in the evangelical Baptist denomination I grew up, and it never crossed my mind for a moment that a person could be saved if they don't hear the gospel and believe the gospel in their lifetime. And in my adult life, I've heard people espouse some of these other views, and I realize that although these other views are different from the one that I have been raised to believe, at first glance, when you first hear these views, it sounds like they're saying Jesus isn't the only Savior. People can be saved without Jesus. Sometimes you may get the impression they're saying people can be saved by being good Hindus or good Buddhists. And if they're saying that, then in my opinion, they're heretics. But sometimes that's not really what they're saying. It's just at first blush, that's how we understand them. Sometimes what they are saying is that Jesus is the only Savior, that all light that any men have is from Jesus, because he's the one who gives light to every man who comes into the world. And that, therefore, there may be people who will be saved by Jesus. They won't be saved by Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, but they may be saved by Jesus, though they may not have had the advantage of hearing of him and knowing his gospel. That's what some people think. And that would be a little different kind of a... That preserves, as I say, a unique place for Jesus as the Savior.
Well, what I hear in their voices oftentimes is that they don't want to be exclusive. They want to be more inclusive.
And
that's what they're trying to get away from. And I see Christianity wants to include everybody and wants to be inclusive, but it's very exclusive about the way a person is saved. I mean, Peter even said, you know,
there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Yeah, I guess I see them, their motivation is not to be exclusive, I guess when I read, Paul's letters or Peter's letters or stuff like that, I mean, it all points very directly at Jesus Christ. They may not be quite as clear as John 14 or Acts 4 or something like that, but I hear in their voices or the background the wanting to be inclusive.
Yeah. Well, Roger, I haven't heard their voices, so I can't judge that.
Yeah.
But I will say that if they are denying what Peter or Paul or Jesus said, then I would say they are, in my judgment, they would be heretics. If they are interpreting what Jesus or Paul or Peter said somewhat differently than I would, but in a way that is somewhat, possible or plausible, even if I don't think it's the right interpretation, if it's a plausible interpretation of what they said, then I wouldn't call them heretics. I might just say that they, I'd like to dialogue with them and try to come or bring them to, some kind of a clearer understanding of those passages. There is a place for dialogue. I think there's room for Christians to have different opinions of Scripture if they are doing it responsibly. Now, you said you feel like they're motivated to be inclusive. Well,
yeah.
that may be that they're being motivated to be inclusive. The question would be what motivates them to be inclusive? Are they trying to be politically correct? Are they cowardly? Are they afraid to take a hard stand for what God said? If so, then these are not very good ministers of the gospel at all. If, on the other hand, they are trying to be inclusive because they feel that that's what they have found in Scripture. They feel that God wants all people to be saved and that Jesus died for all men and so forth. And they're trying to find some way to understand the whole of Scripture in light of God's inclusive desire. That is, His desire is that all men would be saved. Then we'd have to look case by case and see what they're doing with each passage. And if they're handling it responsibly and honestly, then we might even need to consider whether we need to expand our thinking. If maybe we're thinking too narrowly about the Scripture than what God wants us to. But on the other hand, if they are just cowardly and they can see that the Scripture says one thing but they don't want to say it because it's unpopular, well, then I wouldn't have any use for such people.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, I've certainly been thinking about this, and I thought, I just bounce it off you and see what you had to say about it. And I just don't know exactly how to. I probably should, interrogate them. Of course, one of them happens to be a college pastor back in the Midwest, and one of the persons that went to that college, and it's also my alma mater, was teaching that or sharing that, and it just really shook her up, so I haven't spoken to him, but there have been others that, in my experience, that have, taken the same point of view. Maybe I haven't pressed them far enough on all their motivation, but it just seems I can't see how in the world that there's another way of our sins be forgiven, because that's very fundamental. I mean,
right.
That's why Christ came. If we weren't sinful, he could have stayed out of the whole mess.
That's right. But see, they would say, they might possibly say, yeah, but he didn't stay in heaven. He came here and he did die for all people. And since he did that, then he might have various ways by which he sees to it that his death for all people can apply to as many as possible, including some who've never heard the gospel. In other words, such a view would not say that there was no reason for Jesus to come. They would still say Jesus had to come.
Yeah, yeah.
He had to come to die for the sins of mankind, or else no one could be saved. But now that he has done so, the next question is, how do people, individual people, apply what he has done to their life? Now, you and I understand, of course, the Bible says by faith. We're justified by faith. But then, of course, I don't mean to stretch too far in one conversation, but there's something to consider. When Paul says we're justified by faith, what is it we have faith in? Well, we have faith in Christ, Some would say, no, we have faith in these doctrines, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, and so forth. But actually, Paul and Peter don't list those as the doctrines that people must believe. I believe those doctrines are true, but they are not listed as what we must believe to be saved. What we must believe to be saved is that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. At least that's how Paul summarized it in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that's the belief system that saves the person. Now, then we have to deal with what the word saved means, because I think all Christian theologians know that the word saved sometimes is used in the Bible to mean justified, but sometimes it's used to mean glorified or even sanctified. There's these different aspects of salvation, and different passages use the word salvation to speak of different parts. So being justified means that your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did, and that's through faith. Being sanctified means that the salvation is continuing to have an effect in the way you live, and that you are being saved day by day from the power of sin as you walk in the Spirit. And then glorification would be that in the end, after you've died and risen from the dead, you are now saved from the very world of sin and the very presence of sin, and now you'll live eternally without even the presence or temptation of sin. So these are all parts of the salvation that Christ has brought. And it you know, some people seem to experience one aspect without all aspects. For example, you'll meet people who seem to be justified by their faith, but they don't ever get very sanctified. You know? I mean, and of course they have not yet been glorified. So the question is, what part of salvation are we talking about? If we say, can a person be saved who has not heard of Jesus, let us say? Well, there are certain things we can say certainly will not happen. They will not be sanctified. They will not be transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of Christ. That's part of salvation they will not experience. Can they be justified? Well, Abraham was justified by faith, but what did he believe? You know, what did he know?
Well, he believed in the Messiah that was coming, the promise, just anchored onto the promise that God gave to Abraham. He couldn't articulate Jesus Christ or one born in Nazareth and died on the cross, but he was justified by his trust that God was going to provide a type of salvation.
And Abraham certainly did believe that and prophesied it when he said, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided, after he'd offered Isaac. Abraham made that prediction. But in Genesis 15, where it says Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted him for righteousness, it was not in a context where the Messiah was really discussed. It was a place where God said, look at the stars. If you can number them, so shall your seed be. And it says, and Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted him for righteousness. And, it's a hard thing to know exactly what was the content of this ancient man of God's faith. He certainly believed in Yahweh. He certainly believed there would be a Messiah. Did he know that the Messiah would die for our sins? He might have. That could have been revealed to him, but we don't know if he believed that. Probably, because he said the Lord shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Did he know that Jesus would be raised from the dead? Hard to say. I mean, in other words, Abraham's knowledge of God and of Christ, they were genuine, but they didn't have a lot of content. They didn't have a lot of theological content. Abraham didn't have a Bible, for example. But we do. We do, and therefore we are required to believe more things because God has told us more things. But if we consider a person who has never seen a Bible, never heard of Christianity, and may be in a position very much like Abraham was in those respects, it is possible that God would reveal enough of his existence to him, to that person, that like I said, Jesus is the true light that lightens every man that comes to the world. Perhaps there is some revelation that God gives to every man, and that
in Romans the first chapter it talks about how some people ignored the natural revelation of God.
That's right.
And then he gave them up to various kinds of sins because they did not respond.
Hey, Roger, could I recommend a book to you? Do you read much books on theology and stuff?
I don't read a whole pile, but if I have a specific book or something like that, I read it in a couple days or so.
Yeah, I know a book that's very interesting, and I'm not saying I agree with it, but it's interesting, and it makes some points that will get you thinking. It might even have some validity. It's written by a guy in your area. You're in Vancouver, Washington. I think he's in the Portland area. His name's Thomas Talbot. Have you ever heard of him?
Thomas
Talbot. He's a professor. I think he's a professor of philosophy at some college there in the Portland area. He's also a Christian man, and he wrote a book called The Inescapable Love of God. And I'm not going to say that I agree with his points entirely, but when you talked about the theologian or the clergyman that are whose views are concerning to you, they may be teaching something similar to what he teaches. And I would just say reading his book might give you some sense of where they're coming from.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to be, judgmental, but at the same time, if there are times when I'm in discussion with people that, say there is another way of salvation than Jesus Christ, they don't specifically say how it is, but I should press them. And I guess because they are practicing pastors, I think it would be worthwhile for them at least to be pricked a little bit.
Yeah.
If nothing else, examine what they're saying. But they're in a very critical position.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it may be that they are very conscientious about that fact, or they may not be. They may be very careless, and they may be simply trying to take a popular viewpoint that is popular among the world.
I know that some of these guys do take kind of popular.
You there?
Areas like homosexuality or some of those things like that, and which of course I don't agree. I
agree with you on that.
Sexuality is sin. I mean, it's there are at least five references, some really super clear, and I've examined it in the Greek and such like that, and I don't see how they can fudge, but they figure out how to God. Justifies by faith, and we don't go by the law, and we don't look at Leviticus anymore, and they have a little more problem with Romans
Paul,
1. And,
Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. Okay.
Yeah.
Hey, Roger, I've got other calls waiting a long time. But
you bet.
But,
thank you very much.
I appreciate you calling with these thoughts.
Yeah, you bet. Okay.
Okay, you have a good day.
You have too. You have a blessed day.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you, brother. Bye now.
Goodbye.
Okay, our next caller is Dennis from Oakhurst, California. We've got lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. It's live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you're listening at that time, give me a call if you have a question or if you disagree and want to say why. Our next caller has been calling for many years, a friend. Dennis the Millennialist, as he sometimes is called. Good to hear from you again, Dennis.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Yeah, it's good to talk to you. Just to briefly comment on the temptation of universalism, it certainly is tempting to read into some of the verses, the idea that God's going to save everybody. But I think when you look at the whole, New Testament especially, that you can see that it's just it doesn't allow for that. God's will that all would be saved, but it's his will that would happen, but it's certainly not what happens. Many are called, few are chosen, or, straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. So,
let me pose this to you, Dennis, as an arguing point.
Sure.
What if we were to assume that there are going to be two tiers of existence in eternity, and there would be one group of people who are ruling with Christ because they suffered with him in this lifetime, and they were willing to pay the price and to forsake all and be his disciples, and therefore for all eternity they will reign with him, but they will be reigning over people who did not.
The bride class, the first resurrection, the second resurrection, but in the second resurrection, there is going to be judgment, and not everybody will accept Christ. There will be the battle of Gog and Magog, and fire will come down from heaven and destroy those who rebel against God. So clearly not everybody is saved.
Right, at that point at least. But see, what I think some of the universalists I've talked to would say is that they will have another chance after they die. They won't have a chance to be part of the bride, as you say. They won't be part of they won't have a chance to be part of that ruling company.
Right.
But that they will have a chance to not be lost if they If God, here's how it's sometimes put.
I actually believe that. I believe in the second resurrection, after the 1,000 years in the little season, I believe that those who have a heart for God, I don't know whether I'd go so far as to say that they haven't even heard the gospel. I think that those, I'm open to the idea that in this life, those who have a heart to respond in faith, God in his foreknowledge, you know, his omniscience and his omnipotence and all of that, he can bring the gospel to the deepest, darkest jungle of Africa and will bring about salvation in their lives. So I'm not sure whether or not there's this loophole, you know, in the second resurrection, you know, to hear the gospel for the first time. But I do believe for those who do not overcome and grow up into the fullness of the measure of stature of Christ, that in the second resurrection, they will rise after 1,000 years.
Well, yeah, that's your, of course, premillennial eschatology, although many premillennials wouldn't believe those specifics.
Sure.
What I'm thinking more is this scenario.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that the Bible teaches it, because I don't find that the Bible does teach it.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not sure if the Bible denies it. Okay? In other words, the Bible might be silent on this point.
Mm-hmm.
But we all agree, you and I think, that if a man who has been a non-Christian all his life,
right,
should truly repent on his deathbed, like the thief on the cross, that God would be delighted to save him.
Absolutely.
God would be the man has never done one good thing, but God has desired that man's salvation. And if the man turns to Christ on his deathbed, that he's in the church, he's in the body of Christ now, even if he dies moments later. Now, what about that same man if he doesn't repent on his deathbed, but he dies, and a second later, when he finds himself on the other side of death, wants to repent? Would we suggest that God would not accept his repentance, although he would have a few seconds earlier, that God suddenly says, caught you, you know, you didn't do it on time, and now I don't have to save you? Or does God want everyone saved, and would God be perhaps inclined to accept true repentance afterwards? That is what I think many of the universalists I've talked to and read have suggested.
Well, it's very tempting, but I don't believe it's scriptural. I just don't see it. And the question is not whether or not they would repent. I think, you know, facing, destruction. I'm an annihilationist myself. But facing destruction versus, you know, eternal life and bliss, I think that all would repent. The question is, will God give them an opportunity to repent? And I don't see that. I would certainly, you know, if it was my vote was in, I'd say, yeah, let's give him a chance, you know.
Now, why would you do that?
Because it
seems consistent with God's love for all people.
Well, but that's not really consistent with his justice. I don't think I'm as just as God is. I may be more tolerant of sin.
Well, God's letting you and me off.
Through a faith in Jesus Christ.
Right. Now, what if they came to faith in Jesus Christ after they died? Would it be less just for them to forgive them then?
Because, again, faith is in itself contextual to this time and space continuum where we are being tested and we are relying and trusting in God in the midst of temptation.
I agree with you, but what if all that you said applies primarily just to those who are going to have the privilege of being rulers with Christ, but that if people who died without receiving Christ, let's say they eternally miss out on that, but they still turn to Christ if they did. I mean, I don't know if they can or not. I'm not saying they will. This is not my doctrine. This is a doctrine that is up for discussion. Although, probably that's not what you called. You didn't call to discuss that, so I should find out what you called to discuss. I sidetracked you.
Sometime we get a chance to talk on that, but I just wanted to say this, too, was in Matthew 27, as you're very aware, you know, 51, 52.
Yeah, these people came out of the graves.
It seems to me that Abraham and those saints prior, they trusted in Jesus Christ. They had a full revelation. In Hebrews 11, it says that there was a promise given to us that they without us should not be made perfect, that there was an opportunity for Abraham and David and all those worthies to come forth and to trust in Jesus Christ before maybe even Jesus was caught up there, before Mary went to embrace him when he said, you know, touch me not, for I have not
been
to my fathers.
Now, you've just alluded to about half a dozen scriptures that I see somewhat differently, but go ahead. I mean...
Okay, so here's what I called. is that in Romans, here's the issue. It's regarding culpability in context of Calvinism versus Arminianism.
Okay. Let's pick on those guys.
Yeah, here's the deal. The thing is that, we're culpable to believe because, Christ chided the Pharisees for not believing and the scribes and those who didn't believe.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question is, are we culpable to keep, is man culpable to keep the commandments when he's not able to completely keep them, okay, perfectly? So the question is, can man keep the commandments of God separate from the grace of God? And the answer is no.
I think not. Yeah.
Okay, right. So then in what way are we culpable for having not kept the commandments of God perfectly?
Because of that qualifier, apart from the grace of God, we can't do it. But we're culpable for not seeking the grace of God.
Right, right. That's the way I would see it as well. But I guess under the old covenant, they weren't culpable to keep the law perfectly. They were culpable to submit to the old covenant and to be circumcised and become part of the Israel of God under the old covenant, under the context of the law of Moses. Right.
I mean, I wouldn't say they weren't culpable to keep the law because the Leviticus says, "Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the words of this law."
Well, but none of them did keep it perfectly.
I agree, and therefore people were saved by faith back then, just like now. But they still had an obligation to keep the law. I mean, here's this confuses people sometimes. I mean, not you probably,
it probably
confuses a lot of our listeners. So, and that is, it's one thing to say a person is saved by doing X. It's another thing to say that a person is expected to do Y. And both statements can be true. A person can be saved by one means, but still there's an expectation upon them that's not related to them being saved, that they must do something else. And the example I usually give is my children. How did my children come into my family? They came into family by something my wife and I did, and my children are here because of our love for them, not because of some performance they have to do. My kids will always be my children, no matter how they perform. They are my children upon a basis that has nothing to do with their performance, but at the same time, when they were born into my family, there are expectations of them.
Mm-hmm.
They're supposed to fit in. They're supposed to keep the family rules. They're supposed to obey their parents and honor their parents. And I mean, there are things that they are expected to do that are actually incumbent on them. But those are not the things that make them my children. We are children of God because we are in Christ. We are children of God because we have put our faith in Him.
Mm-hmm.
We are expected to obey Him as well.
Mm-hmm.
We're not saved by obeying Him, but we are certainly in the wrong if we do not. And in fact, if we don't desire to obey Him, then it can be argued we don't have faith at all. But we might have true faith and still falter and still stumble in many things, like James said.
But are we not expected, or is it not demanded of man to keep? Let's say, prior to Christ, under the Old Covenant, to keep the law of God. It was a commandment to do so. And
man
was unable to do
it. I think Israel was told to keep the law
exactly.
of Moses. Yeah, but
exactly.
the nations were not.
And so, because they couldn't keep it perfectly, then there was this provision of the Levitical order and sacrifices and so on, to where they could keep in relationship with God. So they were not held culpable to keep the law perfectly. Now, Israel could keep the law to a certain degree. It wasn't that they couldn't not commit adultery. They could actually keep from committing adultery. Just they couldn't keep every single of the 613 laws perfectly on a continual basis.
Too much to keep track of.
So it seems to me that there's a culpability not to keep the law perfectly, but to endeavor to keep the law, and then when you fall short, to then appropriate relationship with God through the old covenant. So really, the culpability is being grafted into the old covenant, and walking in that was the way that one would have life. And under the new order, under the new covenant, it's we're not held culpable again to keep the law perfectly. We are culpable to respond in faith in Jesus Christ, which then enables us to fulfill the law. Is that a fair enough?
I think my view of the dichotomy of the two testaments is a little different than that. My view is that people have always been justified simply by faith. At different times, God told different people to do different things. And, of course, in order to be obedient and to remain, as it were, in the blessing of God, as far as instead of having his curse upon you, you had to do those things. So Abraham wasn't told to do as many things as the people under Moses were.
Right.
And the people under Moses were told different things to do than we've been told through Christ. But in every age, people who believe in God, in Christ, are justified and expected to obey whatever the current commands are.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think Israel, if they broke the law, was inviting invasion and cursing and disaster upon their nation.
Mm-hmm.
But
what brings this point out is the fact that I may go to a Calvinist and say, well, here God is holding people culpable for not responding in faith. You know, Jesus chided the Pharisees. Then they could come back to me and say, as a devil's advocate, they could say that, God holds people responsible to keep the law, but yet they can't do that either. You see what I'm saying? So they're saying, well, look, you're saying God can't hold people. The Calvinist is telling the Arminian that God can't hold people responsible for believing because they can't believe, they're dead. Just like he can hold people responsible if they don't keep the law, even though they can't.
The Calvinists do, in fact, say that, yeah.
Right. See, that's the thing. So what is the response to that when you say, well, look, God's holding people responsible to keep the law, and they can't do that? The only response I have is the one that I gave, which is that they were responsible not to keep it perfectly, but to endeavor to, and then there was the provision of the old covenant. That's the only answer I have.
Well, I would say, well, take David as an example. He was obligated to keep the law, but he didn't. He committed murder and adultery.
Right.
Now, he didn't remedy that by offering animal sacrifices. In fact, he said that he didn't in Psalm 51.
Okay, good.
But it was remedied by repentance.
Faith.
Yeah, faith and repentance.
Exactly.
So that was the remedy.
We are culpable to believe.
Yeah, we must believe.
Amen.
All right, Dennis.
God bless.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. And Rusty from Portland, you've been waiting a long time. I'm sorry we didn't get to your call. I'm sure you probably began to wonder about that as the time grew near. I hope you'll call tomorrow, and we can talk to you then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we stay on the air because we pay pretty big, hefty bills to the radio stations that carry our program. I want to make it clear there are no paid staff here. I don't have a secretary. I don't get paid. Nobody gets paid here. All the money that gets sent goes to pay for the 800 number to the phone company or to the radio stations for broadcasting. So we have a lean operation here. No overhead at all except just the cost of getting this program to you over the air. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, we sometimes run a little low. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll be at Twin Lakes tonight answering questions. If you want to go there at 6:30, our website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and I'll hopefully talk to you tomorrow if you tune in. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Have you ever stopped to think about the one thing that everyone wants, but most people don't have? In the midst of work, family responsibilities, and so many activities, do you ever feel like something